Let me wander back over here. It is so good to see each and every one of you on this beautiful, second day after the Christmas celebration, but the first Sunday in the season of Christmas. It is great to be together again. Just know God is going to bless us in some wonderful way that we did not expect when we got out of bed this morning. Special welcome to those who have joined us online in some way after the fact. We're excited to be able to kind of add that offering to our website, and we are glad to be together and to be able to do that. Just as always, I do hope you signed in. There are masks if you want them. There's hand sanitizer that is probably essential still for most of us. No morning tea just yet, unless you want to go somewhere after and just eat till we're blind, the leftovers from this weekend. Offering boxes under the, a fire extinguisher back there, so if you need to do that, that's a great place. Today, I'm going to say thank you to everybody who helps kind of tidy up. We do need to break down fully because we're going to be deployed next week. And then the building regains its sort of regular use that first week of January. So we need to put the chairs away and take everything else out of here and pack it away. So please do be able to help a bit after worship today. As we move into this week, I don't know if you caught the headlines this week, but they are a constant reminder that our world is often a very dark place. Christmas travel plans in disarray after Northern Beaches COVID-19 cluster. I can speak personally to that. Mom accused of stabbing her son. Shock as virus rules change mid-flight. Mid-flight. Forcibly displaced people tops 80 million globally. Over 100 million Australians rely on welfare or income support for the first time. There's not 100 million people in Australia. Maybe that should be one. I don't know where I got that. I don't know where I got that double. I don't know. That's one. That's it. Fake news. You just got to decide. Where did I get those double zeros on that? That's my finger typed. I don't know where I pulled that one out of my hat. But you know what? Even if you eliminate the last one, because I think that's only one. I think that might be, maybe 10. Maybe it's 10, and I just hit zeros twice. I have to go find the headline again and look at it. But you know what? Even if you take that one off, are you surprised? Are you surprised? We hear words like peace on earth, goodwill towards all. I mean, this is still 2020 after all. But what we're going to discover here in a minute, as Liz reads it for us, is the Christmas narrative, as Matthew tells it, is no silent night. The world did not get cleaned up and made presentable for Christ's birth. Christ is born in a world of darkness into real lives of real people, grappling with real fear and oppression and violence and the loss of innocence and sorrow and weeping and struggle and death. But in the midst of this world, a world that seeks to disrupt, deny, displace, or destroy life, we experience the truth that Christmas is more than a silent night. Christmas is a bold declaration that while we can't guarantee outcomes, prevent disaster, or protect against every evil, we do know one thing. God is always good. He's good in your lowest low. He's good in your highest high. He's good when you're afraid to sit closer to someone than halfway across the room, and he's good when you gather together with warm hugs and deep joy. God was good in 2020. God will be good in 2021, even if our circumstances don't change a whole lot, or if they get worse. Because remember, it is God who makes things new. God stands beside you. God dwells within you. God heals. God restores. God resurrects. And that's his plan for you, for Christmas, and for every day to give you more than a silent night. And we're going to explore and experience that together this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll sing some more and then move along into it. So let's pray. Stir up your power, Lord, and come. Protect and rescue us from the threatening dangers of our sin. Reclaim our hearts with hope in your promises that in seasons of confusion and desperation and darkness, we run to you. You are our light, which no darkness can overcome. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's do this. We'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we have listed before you a laundry list of Herods. And we know what you did to the first one and the second one and the next ones. And we know what you do to those who disrupt and destroy and deny your sovereignty and try to dissuade us from our trust in you and displace our hearts from relying on you. So we pray for your strength. We pray for your wisdom for ourselves. We pray not only for your wisdom and strength for us, but for those who lead and guide our nations. That they would lead toward freedom, they would lead toward justice, that they would lead toward the best decisions for the most number of people. Father, in a world racked by sin and torn into pieces by disorder, we pray for your healing at every level and trust that you are good in the midst of all of it and that you will restore and that you will, in fact, let righteousness reign in your glory, cover the whole earth as the waters cover the seas. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What were they thinking? Now, usually we associate that question with someone doing something less than helpful, or maybe something even utterly ridiculous. Check it. Check it. But I'd love to know, I'd love to meet the first person who pointed to their friend and said, "You see that animal over there? I think I'm going to go get me a bucket." I'd just love to know who was the first person who decided that. Or the one who looked over at their friend and said, "The next time that bird does that, I'm going to eat it." I mean, wouldn't you like to have met that first person who said, "I'm going to do that"? But I'd also it's a chicken, all right? We got those. I eat those every day. Not chickens, but eggs. But I'd also love to be in on some of those major historical transition points. Like how the followers of Jesus went from being mocked. And you may not know what that is, but that is actually a photograph of some anti-Christian graffiti. It's about the equivalent of schoolyard bullying that was found, I think, in a catacomb in Rome, in one of those underground hidden Christian worship spaces. And it says something like, "Zenon worships his God." And Jesus is pictured as the donkey on the cross. Again, it's mockery. It's schoolyard bullying at its finest. They're mocking a kid who worshiped Jesus, who his pagan adversaries or bullies pictured as a donkey on the cross. How we went from that to having collections, written collections of scriptures and specified dates in the calendar year that in fact overlay over the calendar year a parallel year, a church year. Now, I've studied the church history and all that. I did actually go to seminary at one point, and I did study all that stuff, and I have an idea of when and how some of that came together. But the inner thought processes of those faithful men and women of the third or fourth or fifth centuries, that sort of next and next and next generation of Christian folks, I'd love to know what they were thinking when not too long after Christmas, the birth of Christ was pegged on December 25th, and they surrounded that day with beauty and high celebration and great joy and tenderness and warmth and love that we always sort of associate with the birth of Jesus. But how they decided then that the next 3 days were set aside to remember things ugly and hurtful and sad and hideous and heinous. That'd be better descriptions. 3 days in a row that acknowledge Stephen and John and the children slaughtered by Herod. as much as December 25th is bathed in light and love and joy and exaltation, December 26th, 27th, and 28th are awash in blood and suffering. Stephen was the first martyr. We know who he was for the Christian faith. You can read about him in Acts chapter 7. He was one of those chosen to distribute bread fairly. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and a certain degree of wisdom came along with that. Faithful man. But he was stoned to death for his witness to Jesus, literally in the face of the Jewish high council. They were the ones who threw the first rocks. His devotion to Jesus cost him his life. John, we know, the gospel writer and writer of three epistles in the New Testament, three letters late in the New Testament, was an apostle and an evangelist who lived at Jesus' side during Jesus' ministry, and then most likely died in exile on the island of Patmos, one of the Greek islands, having written the revelation that Jesus gave him of the final fulfillment, the final realization of Christ's rule in heaven and on earth. He was the only of Christ's original followers not to be put to death. But John died in exile on an island as cost for trusting in the one who truly loved him. And then there's today, the day we remember children. Children who in their anonymity were such a threat to King Herod that he ordered their death. Sharing a common birth season with Jesus cost them their lives. Just being born around the same time, in around the same place, and they're slaughtered. I mentioned last week that today was a significant Sunday in the church year, and I always come back to this day and I think, what were they thinking? What were the church leaders who set out the church year for us and as a guide and a tool for learning about the life of Christ and the lives of our faith ancestors, what led them to arrange 3 days in a row immediately after Christmas like this? What were they thinking? What did they want us to know? What did they want us to learn? What did they want us to see? What was that pointing us to understand? And maybe this should come as no surprise, because we know what Jesus said just 2 days ago: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Maybe the easiest lesson to learn is that the dark is going to give it a red hot go. It can never extinguish the light, but it's going to try. It's going to burn down churches. It's going to slaughter people. It's going to censor and squelch and disrupt and deny. It will forever try, and some days it feels close to succeeding. And we can go back even further and understand the truth of what John has written, because at the beginning, the man and the woman that God create and release into his earth, into his garden, before they've even had a chance to climb all the trees, they eat from the one they're not supposed to. From the beginning, God and all that would lead us away from God's good intent and his eternal blessing are at odds with one another. Salvation and endless death are in conflict once and always. So it is here in Matthew 2, and we didn't read this part of the story. This part of the story is actually set aside for next week. But we know what sets this moment in motion is the Magi have traveled enormous distance to worship, while Herod sends soldiers just down the road to kill. The wise travelers offer their gifts, and it seems perhaps recognize at a life-changing level the true object of all of their searching, the real destiny of all of their longings, the final point of their lives, while Herod bathes his kingdom in blood so he could stay mounted on the throne. What history tells us about Herod is he's killed some of his own children already and at least one of his wives. So what's a few more Jewish kids for whom he feels no loyalty, no kinship, and certainly no care or compassion? But even more, as three of the Gospels note, the second act of Jesus' ministry, the first being his baptism, is this: Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Before Jesus is fully in motion, he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where the tempter tries with all of his might to get Jesus to walk away from his God-ordained path of bringing life through death. Throughout his ministry, we know, we read the Gospels, it was the demons that recognized Jesus straight away and cried out in fear when he came to cast them out of the people that they were possessing. God, in the wholeness restoring love of Christ, confronts sin and evil and death on every page of the New Testament. We're confronted daily by all manner of people or circumstances that bid for our devotion or strive to get us to deny the truth that God is with us, to displace our trust in his care and his provision, or to disrupt our obedience and our devotion to the Father, or to destroy our confidence and our assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We just named it. Herod lived strong in 2020 by all manner of names, and in all manner of faces, and in all manner of places. It's easy to hear the voices all around us, or maybe within us, that tell us we're alone. That we're alone. That we aren't loved. That salvation is a lie, and that our world is coming unstuck, and that the future is in our hands. It's easy to hear the tempting allure of committing my security and my safety into something I can see, or something I can do, or something I can spend. It's easy to fall into the trap of believing that power and intimidation and self-preservation and win at any cost is the way forward. Sometimes those voices sound soothing or charming or glamorous. Historians tell us that Herod's contemporaries, the kings of other regions, viewed him as something of a savior in his own right. You would know why. His streets were safe. His economy was strong. His rule was stable. Well, of course it was. I've heard people say the same thing about Adolf Hitler, that he was a bad guy, but at least the criminals didn't walk freely in the streets and the trains ran on time. Evil rarely presents itself as a beast with horns and claws and a little red suit and a waggly pointed tail. Usually, it dresses itself respectably. It flourishes in the systems we rely on to keep society in motion. I will never forget, Leonie and I hadn't been married very long at all, and we were down in a little town in South Texas, and some big San Antonio, that was the next largest city, newspaper published an expose on how many banks all across southern Texas had been infiltrated by drug cartel money, and how they were using the banks in South Texas as money laundering operations. And, you know, this was the, what would that have been, the early 90s. And the whole electronic funds transfer thing was really just beginning to be explored. And you knew the guys who explored it fastest were the criminals. And the bankers in our little town were just shocked that there was drug money running through their banks. And I said, yeah, our hands are all dirty because that pays my interest. So we were all dirty. And it just scared us all to death. It flourishes in the systems we rely on to keep society in motion. Evil never acts alone. Tyranny and arrogance don't exist in a vacuum. Herod didn't kill anybody. His soldiers did. Had they not obeyed the order, it would not have happened. But they did because they knew what would happen had they not. Evil demands accomplices. Evil survives because its enablers are also contributors. The brutal realities of life, just that, often pull the rug right out from underneath us. When there's one more slaughter, when there's one more abuse, when there's one more and one more and one more. What were they thinking? our faith ancestors who wouldn't let us walk even a day away from the birth of Christ without reminding us that Christ is born into a world of darkness, into the real lives of real people just like you and me who grapple with fear and violence and oppression and a loss of innocence and sorrow and struggle and weeping and death. Why? Maybe to let us know that in Jesus, Emmanuel, God did indeed draw near to us. That Jesus did in fact take on our life. Every beautiful moment and every horrific moment. And experienced and endured all that we do. Disappointment and fear, violence, suffering, sadness, and even death. So that we would know we are not alone. Never alone. We never suffer alone. We do not fear alone. We do not live alone. We do not die alone. Paul says it this way, so that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Those hands never turn loose. I also think they wanted us to know that there is a cost to Christmas. There is a cost to God's plan to redeem humanity. To draw us out of death and into life does not come without a price. It cost God the world to give the world its freedom to turn away from Him. It cost Him His only beloved Son to win us back. God does indeed draw near. And there is a cost to God for that closeness. Our faith ancestors gave us this cluster of three festivals of martyrs immediately following the wonder and mystery of the Word made flesh. Also, I think, is a reminder. I can't remember whether it was Anglican priest Frederick Buechner or Anglican priest Robert Capon who introduced me to the expression that half of the world is crying its eyes out every night. But somewhere, part of creation is up all night crying its eyes out. Our world suffers its own rebellion against the God who loves it. Our world breaks its own heart as certainly as it breaks the heart of the Father. See, in any given year, on any given day, those headlines will be repeated, except that 100 million thing. Because someone, something, somewhere will try to deny the truth that God is with us. Somewhere, someone, something will try to deny the truth that God is with us. Somewhere, someone, something will try to displace our trust in His care and provision and tell you that ain't going to happen. Somewhere, someone or something will try to disrupt our obedience and our devotion to the Father or destroy our confidence and assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But the life of a follower of Jesus in this world is not life on the run, not life in hiding, but it's a life that lives and grows and flourishes in the presence of God with us, who stands alongside and dwells within us so that every day and every circumstance becomes a sign that God's goodness never fails, that His love never ceases, that His power in us never falters, that His promises to us are never forgotten, and His purposes and His plans for our eternal good always come to pass. See, Christmas is that bold declaration that while we can't guarantee outcomes, while we can't prevent disaster or protect against every evil, we know God is always good. He's good in the lowest of lows. He's good in your highest of highs. He's good when you're afraid to get within a stone's throw of another human being. And He's good when you embrace with warm hugs and deep love and great joy. He was good in 2020. He'll be good in 2021, even if our circumstances don't change or even if they get worse. See, Christmas begins with the birth of a child, but it doesn't end when this child grows up. and announces God's rule of grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace and love and joy. It doesn't end when he's crucified and killed mercilessly and buried. It doesn't end when he's raised again. Actually, it doesn't end until Jesus draws all of us into that promise kept only in him. It doesn't end until he raises us to new life, even amid the very real challenges that face us here and now. It doesn't end until we too are a part of that proclamation of mercy, of forgiveness, of love and hope and joy, speaking that truth into the life of someone else right in the face of this world's brutality. Maybe they gave us these 3 days so that we would remember it's God who makes things new. It's God who stands beside you. It is God who dwells within you. He heals. He restores. He resurrects. And that's his plan for you. Let's pray together with that in mind. Loving God, help us worship only Jesus so that we share in the song of the angels, the gladness of the shepherds, and the devotion of the wise men. Close the door of hate and open the door of love all over the world. Let kindness come with every gift and good desires with every greeting. Deliver us from evil by the blessing which Christ brings, and prepare our hearts to be transformed by you, that we may shine with the light of Christ and all around you be drawn to love Christ, who is alone Lord and Savior. Amen.